When I think of preaching on the book of Revelation, it reminds me of my Thanksgiving plate. You know, there wasn't enough room to put everything, and I kept piling it on and piling it on, thinking, you know, I have to sample everything that my mom and my wife and my aunts have made. And so, and I ate it all, and then I went back and ate some more. You know, it's that one time a year that I eat until it hurts, and then I wonder, why did I do that? Revelation is sort of overwhelming that way. As a matter of fact, I'll confess that I kind of feel like I'm in over my head. But yet, I think that chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation are sort of intended to overwhelm us, because it's about the worship of God. And the title of this sermon this morning is, Who is Worthy? And as we come to this text and look at chapter 5, I'm reminded that in chapter 4 last week, as a certain pastor friend of mine said a couple of years ago, he said that, you know, preachers really ought to apologize to the congregation at least once a year. And so this morning I'm going to do that later. It'll be in the middle of the sermon. I hope you're not sleeping then. But it'll be in the middle of the sermon, perhaps. But it's that I may have misled you last week on one point, okay? So it's good for a preacher to admit that, because I hope you know that I'm not infallible, that all of you are supposed to go home and be Bereans. You know, the book of Acts talks about the Bereans who went home and studied the Scriptures to see if, you know, what was said was true. And you're supposed to be a Christian thinker, a thinking Christian, and who knows the Scriptures for yourself. And you know, Revelation certainly stirs up much study. I would say on the front end that, this study Bible I use often, and I don't really read the notes that much, but it mentions that Revelation was written in 90 A.D. Well, we don't know that for certain either. It could have been written in 60 or 70, and maybe your particular millennial view might even influence when you think it was written, whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill. You know, those are fun discussions and fun studies to have. But I'll just say that on the front end, that there's a lot of imagery. It's hard to interpret, but yet what I hope to do in this endeavor is to at least interpret rightly what we do know, what we can understand, the conclusions that we can draw, and yet it is still wonderfully overwhelming as we come to hear these words. So allow me to read the first 14 verses of Revelation chapter 5. This is God's Word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he cannot open the scroll. So he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. O Holy Spirit, we come and ask you, Lord, that we might rightly divide the word. Lord, I pray that you would lead me, that I would not go beyond Scripture or fall short, that all that you have for us here this morning, Lord, would you minister to each heart? Lord, would you call them to yourself? Would you equip them? Would you fit them for heaven, we pray. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The question that is asked, who is worthy? And as you come to see the scene here, you know, last week, just a quick refresher that it's like the reason that the Lord is worshipped is because He is the Creator, as we end chapter 4. Is that the focus is that He's the Creator, and that really He should be worshipped simply because He's the Creator. He's the one who made us out of nothing. He made man out of dust of the earth, and then He created woman, took a rib from the man and created the woman, as we know in Genesis. And so God is owed our worship just because He's the Creator. But chapter 4 and 5 go together. Chapter 4 is about worshiping Him in light of His creation. But chapter 5 takes us to a new level because of the fall of man. You see, I believe that all of that is even wrapped up here in these first 5 verses when we come and we see that God is sitting on the throne holding a scroll that has 7 seals, and then an angel proclaims loudly, who is worthy? And we could say, well, perhaps the one on the throne is worthy. But in this setting, it goes on to say that no one on earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll and look at it. And so the natural reaction of John as he sees this vision is he weeps. Now, have you had emotions in your dreams? Yeah, I think some of you have, and some of us dream more wildly than others, and, you know, it's kind of a fun discussion to have with people. But, you know, I heard years ago, studying psychology, that men often have more violent dreams, probably have more anger dreams. I don't know if that's true about you as a man or even as a woman. But women have different types of dreams, perhaps, and different things. But here, as he sees this vision, you know, it moves him emotionally, and John begins to weep. You know, and why is he weeping? He's weeping because no one can open the scroll. Well, what's the big deal with the scroll? But it has to speak of redemptive history. It has to speak of God's redemption. And, you know, if we have any idea what the rest of the Bible is about, it's about Jesus and the cross and redemption. And no one's able to open it. And it's a sealed scroll. You know, you can spend a great deal of time going on and reading in Revelation about the 7 seals and try to understand what they are. You can read a lot of commentary, but of course, if you read a variety of commentaries, you'll get a lot of different answers maybe. But we do see that John is certainly distressed. And why is he? Because this is the greatest crisis in all of history. That the earth is fallen. That the earth is a mess because it needs redeeming. You know, I now know how old I am because I still feel like 9/11 happened just 10 years ago. I remember I was trying to name the date one day and somebody said, no, that actually occurred in this year. And I was like, wow. You know, I didn't realize that, but I know where I was on 9/11, and those of you that are, you know, 20 years younger than me, you just read about it in history books. And my parents know where they were when JFK was shot. And others of you perhaps have other major events that you remember exactly where you were when that happened. And you know, when that those events happen, we feel there's a crisis, and we feel like there's a national crisis that sort of stops time. And here John is having sort of a global, universal, you know, the apex of history. This is the crisis. Who can open the scroll if there's no one found worthy? This is the greatest crisis in your life. That is, do you know the Redeemer? Have you acknowledged your own sin? Even if you're anywhere between 4 years old or 3 years old or 74 years old, whatever your age may be, have you met this crisis in your own heart? Are you redeemed? Do you know the Savior? And what do we know about the Savior? But here we hear that there's an answer. That when the elders come, one elder comes and says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." You know, we know this is Jesus, but you see all the descriptions. You know, all the things that are mentioned here. He will come out of the tribe of Judah. We know in the Old Testament, he's called the Lion. You know, what does a lion represent? But the lion is a king. The lion, we hear perhaps in fairy tales, he's the king of the jungle. You know, do you want to walk up and pet a lion? Do you want to go to the Pittsburgh Zoo and walk in the cage with the lion and try to pet him and tame him? And you know how dangerous that would be. But he is the Lion. He is the king. He is the Root of David, just as Jesus promised, as God promised all through the Old Testament, that he would come from Bethlehem and that he would be the son of David, that he would conquer. He's the one that can open the scroll and the seven seals. It says he was between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. We learn further that he is a lamb, and that this lamb is standing, not seated, as though it had been slain. And it goes on to say he had seven horns with seven eyes, seven spirits. I'm not sure what all that means. I'm not sure we have a time to unpack it. It certainly speaks of great description, that eyes are to see, that horns have their own meaning, that the Spirit of God has been at work all throughout history. But we see that he's a lamb, that he's a lamb that was slain. And what do we learn here? But we learn that the most important thing that Christ was commissioned to do as a ruler with God the Father and God the Spirit in all of eternity was to become a lamb, which was represented all through the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, and that the lamb would be slain. Oh, this is not what Israel expected. Israel wanted a great king who would rule with a sword, who would show up like a new sheriff and clean up the world. And he will, but he came to atone for sin. Therefore, he is a lamb. He is a lamb who came as a king, and the lion is the lamb. The lion is one who is the lamb who becomes the sacrifice. The King of glory, read Philippians chapter 2, who did not consider equality with God, but he came and emptied himself. He poured himself out for his people. He is the one standing. Now it's time for me to apologize. Last week in my own study, my logical conclusion is that Jesus is on the throne in chapter 4. Well, I think not. It must be God the Father. That God the Father is on the throne, and that the Lamb is standing. How do we know this? Well, if we look further and jump ahead just to take a peek in verse 13, it says, the worship that they receive to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's a bit of a mystery here, but it's God the Father receiving worship, who foreknew us and predestined us, and it's God the Son who purchased our redemption with His own blood. Both are receiving worship. The Lamb is standing. He takes the scroll, and He takes the scroll and breaks its seals. And at that point, people begin to fall before Him in worship. And you know, those of us who've read the New Testament should be reminded of the people who would come and fall before Jesus. You know, how dramatic. You know, Jesus is walking around with His 12 disciples and maybe a few hundred following. They're curious and got questions too, and He seems to be healing people, so you know that had to cause a stir and create a crowd and a following. But some people would come before Him and just fall. Just fall. Luke chapter 7. The woman that comes into Simon's house and just falls before Jesus and washes His feet with her tears. There was one person worshiping that day in that house, and it was her, because she knew who Jesus was. And see, when we come to worship, even when we come on a weekly basis and we come into church, it doesn't matter how we dress or what we look like. Oh, you may want to shower and comb your hair. That's probably good for you. It's good for others around you. They're not required. What really matters is the heart. And you can come and sit in the church pew or chair and be like a bump on the log and just kind of endure it. I remember as a kid sitting there many times and sitting in the church pew and just kind of resting from a very active day on Saturday and kind of being a little sleepy and kind of daydreaming about football because my cousins like to play football in the front yard on Sundays. You know, whatever we do when we come to worship, but do we worship? Do we really worship when you come to worship? I know that in leading music or preaching that it's a challenge to worship as you're sort of performing, as you're putting your best in front of the church. Not that you look good, but because you want the church to be helped to worship God. And so you work. You know, worship is work for those who lead worship. And what we see is that these people worshiped, and what happened is they fell. The 24 elders fell before the Lamb. And as we spoke last week, this probably speaks of all of history. Maybe 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New. But it certainly encompasses all of mankind that knows Him and worships Him. It says each one's holding a harp, a stringed instrument. Each one is holding a golden bowl full of incense. What is that but the prayers of the saints? This should encourage you in your prayer life. Do you feel like your prayers are wasted? This says this is the prayers of the saints, that our prayers are being offered in worship to God. We pray for redemption. It's really the heart of everything we want, is we want everything to be right as it ought to be, whether it's in family relationships or our own health or our job. We just want it to be right. And we don't like injustice. We don't like the pain of suffering. But everything will be right one day when we come and we fall before the Lamb. You'll also notice that what do? But they sing a new song. You know, there's some 40 or 50 songs written in Revelation. And someone recently pointed out to me, the Bible never says sing an old song. You like to sing your old favorites? The Bible never commands that. It says sing a new song to the Lord. Interesting. We'll put that on the shelf for later. My professor in seminary said we should be encouraging people to write songs. And I think about that when I go to a church and I have to learn a new song and I muddle through it and don't know it. All of you have experienced that who are new to Mercy. Like, where'd they get this song? I haven't heard it before. I try not to introduce a new song more than monthly, and don't do it probably often enough. But right here, they're singing a new song, a brand new song. And what does this song sing? But it answers the question of the crisis at the beginning of the chapter. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because of what he's done. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus is a global Jesus. That's why we care about global missions. My own heart and desire for our missions conference recently was that we not just focus on local missions, we certainly care about our local mission. But I believe it's good for us to have our eyes opened and to think about other places where the gospel's being proclaimed in word and in deed. Because God is a mission God. He is a global mission God. And He has ransomed people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. How many people do you think will be in heaven? You ever thought about that? You know, this is another, I think, imagery in Revelation. 144,000. There's one, you know, believing group that argues that that's true. I think most of us have a hard time believing that there's only going to be 144,000 in all of history in heaven. That seems like a really small number, especially when we start counting the angels here in a few minutes. But you see, what is taking place here is this is worship. And I want to say that with all the imagery and the confusion and the deep water you tread throughout the book of Revelation and perhaps try to argue with your friends and figure out your millennial view, the number one point is worship. That's the point. That the consummation, that it all comes together at the throne of God. And it's worship. This is global redemption. One day, you're going to be in an enormous worship service that every Christian will be there. Every Christian from all of those listed in the Scriptures, to all of those that you know, and the countless other believers throughout redemptive history that you don't know, that you might meet for the first time. This is a global redemption. Oh, I love to go to what we have weekly is called an annual general assembly, where it's only about 2,500 people getting or 3,000 maybe getting together for worship. And I'm aware that we have churches in Texas and Florida and other places that have that many every Sunday, and perhaps you've been to a church with a few thousand. It's sort of fun, isn't it? And you see, what you fear as a church planter is, when do you start worship? Because you don't want people to be underwhelmed. That's what we call it. You know, what if new people come into your new church and see 20 people? Will that be underwhelming for them? Well, it probably will. And I would say only more of a mature Christian can handle that, because they know that worship is about God and not about the people. But here we see that there is a large worship service that's coming, and that it's an encouraging thing to sing with thousands. My wife always comments that when she goes to General Assembly that it's always encouraging to hear 2,000 men sing out. You usually don't hear that in church. But to hear the male voice kind of dominating in a way that fills the room. Not that female voices are inferior, it's just something my wife comments on that I think is encouraging. But this new song is to lead them in worship. It's a complete redemption. It says in verse 10 that He's made them a kingdom. You know, that it's not a democracy. No, it's actually a dictatorship, but it's a kingdom with a king. But it's a perfect, benevolent king who executes justice perfectly, who is merciful. It says that we will be a priest. This is why we should study the Old Testament and see what a priest would do. that he would offer sacrifices, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would throw blood on the mercy seat, because that was his job as a Levite, to worship God, to lead the people in worship. And when you see Israel going down as a country, right before they would be enslaved and turn their back on God, they no longer cared about the worship of God. They would forget the worship of God. And this is why in Malachi chapter 3, God calls them back to give the tithe and build up the kingdom of priests again, and to create a great worship service to God. He's calling them back to worship. And it must be built up with their resources. This is what we're called, a kingdom and a priest. But the last thing there that's said about God's people is that they will reign on earth. That we will be kings. That we will be ruling the earth. And you can study this theme throughout Scripture, even going back to Genesis 2, where Adam was created to have dominion. He was to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over everything that creeps and crawls, and all the vegetation. He was placed there as God's ruler, as His steward, to rule it for God, for God's glory. Fourthly, we come to this worship service in verse 11, and there's more singing. Once again, worthy. You know, what does that tell you about the definition of worship? I'm going to worship tomorrow. What does that mean? That means you're going to give worth. The root word, worthy. And it says, I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and might, honor, glory, and blessing, acknowledging that everything belongs to Him. Now, how many angels? We'll take a stab at it. My best estimation is 100 million. Okay? From looking up the words and what do they mean exactly. But I think it's somewhere around 100 million. Would that blow your mind? 1 million angels would blow our minds alone. But this says 100 million angels worshiping God. As I said last week, it would be, in some sense, think if you come late to church. Maybe you had a flat tire. We'll give a good, legitimate excuse. Or you maybe had the stomach ache. That you come to worship, and the church is on the third song, and you may say, I'm not sure I should go in. This is embarrassing. All right? Embarrassing for most people. And so, but you go in anyway, and you hear the singing. I believe that's what it's going to be like to show up in heaven. I'm not saying we won't hear the beginning of a song. We'll probably hear multiple songs. But we're going to hear, worthy is the Lamb. He's worthy. He's worthy because when you study Psalm 2, Jesus was invited by the Father, ask and I'll give the nations as your inheritance. And then at the end of that psalm, it says, kiss the Son, give respect, give homage to the Son, because He is worthy. I want to back up for just a minute and talk about, in chapter 4, the stones. Jasper, carnelian, and the emerald, the rainbow, all these things. Just as I think this is meant to capture a picture of God the Father, that my best guess at this point is the jasper is like a diamond, that it's crystal clear, and that the carnelian actually is red and actually probably speaks of judgment. Probably speaks of judgment. And the covenant of with the rainbow, we think of Noah. God said, I will never destroy the earth again with water. But if we read on through the rest of the story, we know that God will cleanse the earth with fire. That He will renew it But it will not be with water. It will be with fire. And so as we're told not to create a graven image, and you know, we're not going to create a graven image with diamonds and bright red stones and bow down and worship it. We don't want to do that. We don't want to break the second commandment. I believe this is anthropomorphic language that we can, you know, we're told it in baby talk so we can sort of understand it. That we are given a picture of God. Even with the creatures, we see the lion. We see that image throughout Scripture. We see the man. We see the eagle. All of these things that are used to describe the cherubim or the seraphim. All of these things pointing to God. And that He is the one that receives worship. Along with the Lamb. Is that every creature on heaven and earth and under the sea and then all that is in them, all of them, saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That every creature ever made was created by God and is indebted to God. Even the mongoose that crawls along, he owes worship to God for making him. But we owe worship because God has redeemed us. There's one on the throne and the Lamb. The Son has ascended to the right hand of God, taken the scroll, and He is worthy to open it. A couple of applications from all of this. I remember in college, and I think even in middle school and high school, I remember being required to take history classes. And you know, when you study history, some of you may be history buffs, and I wish I was a big Civil War history buff, but I'm not. I'm always impressed when people tell me all kinds of stories about it. But have you ever studied history? If you're in the same boat as I am, or were, that you study history and you go, well, this just seems like I'm memorizing a bunch of useless facts. That you know, this is where you learn to cram for the exam. You have to memorize the right dates and all the events that happen so you can spit them out the next day on the exam and try to make an A. And you know, this idea of history is in one sense lost throughout the generations. At one time, history was connected to something greater. Is that history actually was connected to what God was doing. And I think where it changed for me was when I was in seminary taking church history, and we have to take a pre-Reformation class and then a Reformation till current era class, and I think Justo Gonzalez wrote our textbook. And I began to get excited about history because I could see that, wow, this is connected with what God is doing in the world. You know, one of the prime examples that many of us like to point to is the printing press. Printing press came on the scene. It just so happened the printing press appeared around the time of the Reformation. And don't you think that for Martin Luther's writings to be copied and published and sent out helped fuel the Reformation? It was a vehicle for the Reformation. Instead of handwritten copies, now things were copied and published and sent out. And today, of course, we live in the computer age. We're kind of overwhelmed with information. But back then, that wasn't the case. But there's many things throughout history that maybe we can connect and say, well, that has, you know, some significance. But you see, if all history is God's history, then it means that history is supercharged. Robert Rayburn, a pastor in Washington State, says that history is supercharged with significance precisely because it's the outworking of a divinely written script. In human history, we encounter God's mind and God's will. meaning that everything that happens in history has a purpose and is pointing to this great day in heaven. That it's all connected. And I hope you've learned in your own life that God doesn't waste anything in your life. Even when you sin, God uses it sinlessly for good things. I've experienced that. Maybe it's to humble you. But history is the will of God, and all of it, down to the smallest detail, existed first in God's mind before it happened, and then in the world. And everything that we see here gathered around this throne pulls this history together. It's the final consummation. Without Jesus, there is no purpose. Let me read a quote for you. This is a quote by Henry Ford. He was asked one time about history. Now, Henry Ford, you know, is credited with creating the assembly line and done lots of great things and probably even helped our work week and higher wages and all those things. You go back and read, he was an Episcopalian, is what history says. But here's what he says about history. History is more or less bunk. It's tradition. We don't want tradition. We live in a present, and the only history that's worth a tinker's whatever is the history we make today. And so he was arguing that nothing in the past matters. All that matters is living in the moment. It sounds like people that Paul was addressing. Eat and drink today, for tomorrow we may die. You know, we live in an instant age. We want things microwaved overnight or in an instant. We want them. And here Henry Ford is saying history doesn't matter. Well, if he was a believer, I guess he didn't grasp this part. But that history does matter. And that God doesn't waste anything. Even all of your prayers have a place in history. Everything you do, everything you experience. What about people who get sick and begin to realize how feeble and how fragile human life is? And they come to faith in the 11th hour. They bow to knee to God because all of their health and their wealth and their power doesn't matter as it diminishes. That everything is part of the story that God has written. Everything encircles around the Lamb, and everything will end at the throne with vast multitudes of men and women and angels bowing before the throne, singing this song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That he is worthy of worship. And the four living creatures said, Amen, as the elders fell down in worship. Let's pray.